signs of the Jerusalem Bureau takes an apartment, or did take an apartment, overlooking the Wailing Wall. And every day that she looks out, she said that she sees this old Jewish man praying vigorously there at the Wailing Wall that we've all seen. Maybe some of you visited there. I've never had that privilege. But so the journalist goes down to the wall and introduces herself to the old man, and she asks him, "You come every day," she said, "to the wall. How long have you done that, and what are you praying for?" And the old man just replies, "I have come here to pray every day for 25 years. And in the morning, I pray for world peace. And then in the, and he said, then for the brotherhood of man. I go home, I have my cup of tea, and I come back and pray for the eradication of illness and disease from the earth." And the journalist is just simply just blown away. She's just amazed at that. And she says, "How does it make you feel to come here every day for 25 years and pray for these things?" And the old man looked at her very calmly and deliberately, and he said, "Like I'm talking to a wall." Well, is that what prayer really is supposed to be about? Or does God really hear and answer prayer? Or does he hear prayer but not answer, except perhaps in some way as to how it affects us? The fact is, do you pray? Do you view prayer as this old man did? Is prayer really efficacious? Does it really accomplish something? And I mean by that, as I mentioned last year, a few points. And by the way, let me just add that some have assumed, this is in some of the footnotes, some have assumed that some of my remarks last year was somehow they deduced erroneously that it was about them, as if I knew exactly what they held about some of these matters. But I was only talking about those who have personally told me through the years at various congregations, of which there have been numerous ones, who say, they say that since miracles ceased, Brother Hightower, why do we bother to pray? In an attempt to answer that and go back and forth about it, they finally have said that nothing actually happens since miracles have ceased. So they've told me and looked me square in the eye and said that prayer is simply, number one, a duty, because God said to do it, you know, say John 14:15. And while there's some truth to that, it is said to be something that we should do. I believe there's much more to it than that. Others have said, well, he said, some have told me, I remember one man and his wife believed the same thing, said, "My prayer doesn't go through that roof right there so far as doing anything." Why? Because miracles have ceased. Well, is that your view? Or is it something others have said, all it does is sort of come back around in a sense, and it's something which is psychosomatic to help me, or it's something to do with humility, and certainly those things can be involved in it. I do not deny that. But that is some individuals whom I can give you some of the names. I don't remember all of their names, but I do remember some. But some have somehow or other taken some things personally which were not intended to be that way. But I'll say this, if the shoe fits and you believe the same thing, then wear it and deal with the things that are being presented. And I say that kindly, as I know how. But our God is one, is a God who hears. He is definitely a God who hears. Over and over again in the scripture, the psalmist chides, you'll remember, the devotees of inanimate gods of silver and gold as he exalts the true and the living God. And he says, of these lifeless gods, in such verses as Psalm 115, you can read verses 3 through 8, but one of the verses there says, "They have ears, but they hear not." Well, what about it? In the Mount Carmel contest, what happened there? Well, they even resort to slash themselves with knives, doing all their screaming and yelling. And, of course, they're made fun of in a certain sarcastic way by God's prophet, you know, like, yell louder, get with it. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's here. He can't hear you. You know, what's going on? And, of course, we had a demonstration there of who had the real power of God and who would actually hear. And, of course, we realized that was a miraculous answer there, of which we no longer have. He heard Solomon's request for wisdom, didn't he? An understanding heart with which to rule over those whom he had become king. That's in 1 Kings chapter 3, say verses 5 through 14. God gave him wisdom, which you'll remember, 1 Kings 4 and verse 30, excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He heard the prayer in the New Testament of a childless Zacharias. On up in years, apparently they'd been praying for several decades to have a child, and thinking they're not going to, just like Abraham and Sarah back in the Old Testament. But They did. It was promised that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son. And as you know, his name would be John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 13, we read about that. We know him, as I said, as John the Baptist, a man sent from God, John 1 and verse 6. And this God who does hear, that we worship, heard the prayer of his son Jesus in Gethsemane, didn't he? In the garden in Matthew 26, verses 34 through about verse 46, I guess it is. And also alluded to or mentioned in Hebrews by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. And God heard the spirit of submission as his son qualified, though. I want to add in, and I believe I have something like this in the manuscript. He qualified his request by, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There's basic answers that one can get to prayer. Does God really hear and answer our prayer? My answer, of course, is in the positive, not the negative. That doesn't mean that the facts and contingencies that are involved in the situation, and he will suit the answer to our own children. They may ask for this and that and the other. My children did in growing up. And did you give them all of the things they asked for? Well, you may have given them a couple of times now and then what they deserved and they were asking for by their behavior. I see a lot of parents not doing that today. Count to 10, 46 times, and then still never do anything. I'm going to count to 10. You better get over here. And then they let it go. But God is not a doting father. But what we're dealing with is there a real interchange between earth and heaven? Exactly what is Peter saying in his reference? And he's referring back, if you turn to 1 Peter with me, and the verse that a couple of verses that were just listed to from these to show, of course, that this is in Peter. It's in many other places, but it is for this year's lectureship. He's quoting and referring back to Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, and he declares this in verse 12 of 1 Peter 3. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. And also then over, I think, other verse that was mentioned, that Dub gave me, at least as the signed verses out of Peter anyway, was in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. Where Peter then says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind, and be sober unto prayer." But why? Is that just for limited to the miraculous situation, or what? Or what are we left with? Well, does the apostle here mean to be teaching that God is aware or that he's conscious of all the actions of righteous people, including our prayers, or if you are a righteous person at that time, and praying to him, but that he really does not actually ever do anything about them? Is Peter saying that modern-day prayer is like, as I mentioned earlier, like the old Jewish man there at the Wailing Wall, like talking to a wall? Or is it true that from his infinite knowledge as to what is best for us, as I said a minute ago, God answers sometimes with a yes, sometimes with a no, and of course sometimes wait a while, and sometimes it all depends. It all depends. Romans 10:1. There's an instance of Paul's fulfillment of Paul's prayer depended on whether or not the Jews obeyed the gospel or not. But he wanted them to be saved, of course, and prayed to that end. Sometimes the other answer might be this, that I just worded it this way. I think Brother Dub mentioned this one day, and I think I jotted it down talking with him on the phone. Your asking is not sufficient enough yet. I don't know whether that's exactly what you said, Dub, but I think that covers the idea. Your asking is not sufficient enough yet. Keep asking. Keep asking. And the idea of persistence in prayer, as we see, and not just that, I think it goes a little past what some of us have thought there in Luke 18, 1 to 8, about this messed up, unjust, worldly judge. And, of course, you want to see that the thought is, the idea really there, I think, is to come, not just that we harass God like our children do. Daddy, can I go do this? No. Daddy, can I go do this? No. Daddy, can I go do this? No. And about the 30th time, you finally say, "Here's the money out of my wallet, now get out of my sight and go." I don't know that I'm arm-twisting things out of God like that. I don't think that's exactly the meaning. But we have to have faith in asking, and it may not be the first request. Paul prayed how many times that the thorn in the flesh might be taken away or removed from him? Thrice. Now, why he stopped at that point, I don't know. I assume it's because he had his answer, as he, I think, states about it. And so it's something that he needed to keep an ego in check. I'm just glad I don't have that problem, Gene, of any sort of egotism. I know the rest of you here don't. That's people outside of this building. Well, fact is, we all need it, don't we? But no, our God is, He is omnipresent, everywhere present at once. He's omniscient. For the eyes of Jehovah, according to 2 Chronicles 16:9 and many other verses, for the eyes of Jehovah run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect. And how then, why would He do that unless He's going to do something, of course, for us? I'd like for you to turn to Genesis 8 and verse 22. Gene, if you'd turn the screen on now, I'd appreciate it. And I hope that you'll follow along. We should have copies of the couple of overheads I'll be using during this period, hopefully, if we can get to them. This first one we are, for sure. But in Genesis 8 and verse 22, it says there, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." And that's a basic affirmation, although there are others, concerning what we call laws of nature. Now, we ought to make this distinction, brethren, to be careful about it when you say, if you say natural law, which I'm going in an accommodative way in saying it, because we do use that term, in a certain technical sense in philosophy, if you say natural law, you're talking about moral or ethical imperatives. So don't get confused sometimes if you're studying that, but that's how it's also used. It's a little better to say laws of nature, and that makes it a little clearer and a little more distinct from the other usage there in a moral sense. And talking about certain laws of nature, such as gravity and so forth. Now, I'll get to a few of those in a minute. But is it true, as classical deists would affirm? You see, they affirm a God. They do, it's not that they're atheists or anything, but a classical deism affirms that God created our cosmos and then simply left it alone to run by itself through His natural laws, without any direct personal interference by Him at all. And such deists could well say today that God works today only through natural laws set in motion, they would say, at creation. But ought any Christian today, though, on the other hand, to say this: God does things today only through the constancy of natural laws that continue in motion, since the discontinuance of the miraculous by the end of, or by the end of the first century? Should we say that? My contention is, as I spoke last year and contended, no, that is not the case. You'll notice here, I've broken this down. I hope that you can see it. Gene can maybe point to it, or you can at least see it. I'll try to stay at the microphone here to be picked up, because I do not have a neck mic. But we're talking about a little sliver of area up here, and I have a question mark. Is this true, what I'm going to affirm about it? God, the actions of God, are they through A, B, and then C? You can barely see the C down there, but that says miracles. And you'll notice I put an X on that, and I have ceased by or before the end of the first century. Now mark it down that I hold exactly, I assume, what most of you or all of you hopefully hold about that from certain verses of Scripture, from Ephesians and from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and some other places in conjunction with it, as to the primary purpose of miracles being to confirm by a sign following the word that God, or gospel that someone preached in the first century. Mark 16:20, Acts 2:22, and Hebrews 2:3 and 4 would be enough to deal with that. So we're crossing off miracles. They are not involved. Now, we're just discussing now, are the actions of God limited to the situation to be purely accomplished, His actions through or by means of B, the laws of nature, or is there a possibility of A in any form? Well, you need to ask yourself that question. All of us do. And if I said that true or false, all actions of God are either miraculous, that's A choice, or B, accomplished through or by means of, as I'm saying here, natural laws. And by that I mean laws of gravity, laws of physics, laws of chemistry, laws of botany, laws of biology, and so forth. Is it truly a strong disjunctive situation of either or, that something that God did was either by miracle, C, or by B, and that's our only two alternatives, or is there, as I am affirming, a third alternative, A, that passes through the horns of the dilemma, which is neither a miracle, nor is it strictly something done by means or through or by means of a strict law of nature by the Father? Well, again, true or false? And of course, if it is just miracles and laws of nature, or natural law for shorthand, and miracles have passed from out of existence and are no longer with us, then we are left simply with natural law, or B, and nothing else. But as I said, I believe that that is not true, that the Bible teaches one can pass through the horns of the alleged dilemma. And in fact, there are some things that God does, which he does not by means of miracle, which has ceased, but not by means strictly or through laws. He accomplished it through laws of nature restricted totally to that. Okay, so then we would say, as we said, if miracles have ceased, then all actions of God are left back to be. And that is some person's positions. I know it's some of the positions of some of you who are listening to this. And I appreciate your attentiveness, and I hope that you'll be at least open to hear what we have to say, especially in reference to how we use Acts 17 and verse 11 on those of the denominational persuasion, and you won't just hark back to some pioneer preachers or necessarily what we've always said. Because you know that's no authority for them, and neither is it for us, brethren. It simply is not. And then I don't think we should be afraid, possibly, of a new terminology about something. We certainly were not, were we, when Brother Warren came up with the constituent elements or component parts argument. We didn't let that bother us. We were overjoyed, most of us, to see the beauty of what he was doing there. But those terms, so far as I know, were pretty well original with him, of the constituent elements or component parts argument. Namely, that if you prove the component parts of a total situation to be scriptural, you prove the total situation to be scriptural. And he showed, of course, even our own anti, and I say that kindly, but anti-brethren have to use it to prove the situation about a located preacher and about the work and worship of the church and so on. You have to put the verses together. It's not all found in one verse. And you must deduce certain things by implication from Scripture. Well, you get the basic idea. I think, again, there's several things, and perhaps in the open forum part of it, whatever, we'll deal a little further with that. Well, again, the fact is, how does God operate? What is the situation here with God? Is he, what's at stake here, I believe, is either is he a mechanistic God, or is he truly a personal, hands-on God to this world? Some, I think, are perhaps overreacting to some things that are going on by some of our own heretofore conservative brethren up till the last maybe 3 or 4 years. Some have told me, as I said, that prayer doesn't get past the ceiling up there. Well, is talking to God today really like talking to a wall or the ceiling? I'd call that hard deism, or neo-deism maybe would be a better term. Is our God an automaton? Is he a natural law himself? Is he to be equated with somehow being totally restricted to the actions of natural laws, whereby we may only pray in hope that our petitions and our requests happen to line up with what he is already going to do through those natural laws anyway? Or can he tinker with them? Can he intervene? Can he suspend one in deference to another? Can he blend this one and that one together to accomplish something that would not be accomplished except that he did that? That's what the issue is about. And is he himself a law of nature, acting upon other laws of nature when answering prayer? Gene, put the other one up, if you would, for a moment. We'll come back to that one in a minute and go to the bottom part of it. Put the second one up, if you would. The fact is, we need to recognize that if he must work in any strict sense only according to the laws of nature, and his answers to us today and for his own purposes, God himself would not be allowed to suspend or to retard one law in favor of using another to overrule the first, the second, or the third one, and so forth. I ask you, is God, and this is called God and the laws of nature, and I'll just say L of N, the laws of nature, are they over God? Brethren, that answer should be from all of us. No, they are not. You know that from the total teaching of the Bible. We could give you the books and book, chapter, and verses if you require them, but you know them already. Secondly, is God and the laws of nature, are they co-authoritative in this cosmos or world? World without end, again, the answer is no. That is not the case. It is not co-authoritative. The answer, shove it up a little now, Gene. God is over, authoritative over, I want to stress it, the laws of nature. Is that true or not? Is it yes or no? And the answer is yes, he is over that. Now, brethren, look at it. We have God here, and he's not a mechanistic natural law. He is a personal being who loves us. Excuse me. He's one that we can pray to, and we're not praying to the Wizard of Oz behind Dorothy's little curtain that they found. He's not an automaton. It's not an automatic answer and response from Him. He is a personal being who listens and hears every individual's prayer because He is omniscient or all-knowing, and He's also all-powerful. The only restrictions would be the restrictions that He Himself has placed upon Himself, such as if He has said that miracles would cease by or near the end of the first century, then they have ceased, and if He has indicated they will not be back in our under the Christian dispensation until Christ comes back again, then they won't be. And He will not go and turn Himself wrong side out. That's kind of a crude phrase, but He will not go against what He has said. Hebrews 6:18, God cannot lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. Also Titus 1 and verse 2. But is God a mechanistic God or is He a personal God? I hold He is a personal God. Psalm 8 and verse 4, we all have that question or ought to from time to time, a serious question that should run through our brain. Who is man or what is man that thou art mindful of him? Think about who God is and the august majesty about that. And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Psalm 8 and verse 4. Well, the fact is, He is not just a law of nature, acting on other laws of nature. And that's why I've drawn these arrows over to A, gravity, B, physics, down, shove it on up a little bit there, Gene, to this, the God part, and on down, even below the yes over there, if you can. There we go, that's good, that's fine. A and B and C, we have gravity, physics, law of chemistry, law of biology, law of botany, etc., etc. But notice, when He tinkers with that, can He take A and B and put those together, gravity and physics, and accomplish something that would not have been accomplished without our prayer? I say yes. I say yes. My answer is He can do that. And it's not a miracle, though. Some just automatically assume that any sort of operation that He might do, invisible to us and whatnot, through some things, have to be done strictly by natural law. But we want to deal further with that. God Himself wouldn't be allowed, as I said, to. It just comes down to the laws do not dictate back around with the arrows pointing to God controlling Him, but He is overruling that and can accomplish His purpose for us. And He does it now. It's not something that He set up so eons ago and is locked in, like our Calvinist friends are so prone to do, both in the physical realm and they also do it in the spiritual realm. Well, some of us ought to catch up with that and can catch up and admit from what we hold about the physical that that's what we're saying about the spiritual. And they're saying your salvation was fixed back here because God, it was in His mind that you would be saved in 19, whenever it was, 62 or 3, like 62 for me when I was 13 years old and baptized. But was it fixed or was it not until Terry entered the watery grave of baptism on that day or that night during the gospel meeting, immersed into Christ, and now that I have complied with His will according to Scripture, I am now saved? You see, God's knowing something that I would do is not the actual event itself. We've got to understand that. And God, by His foreknowledge, just because He foreknows something, does not mean that we are predestined and have to do it. God knows what we will freely choose to do. And all you have to do is just ask that question and answer it, and things should be settled so far as sovereignty of God is concerned with our friends who are Calvinist or quasi-Calvinist. Deity controls or runs these laws. And they notice these things I'm saying. Notice miracles again I've X'd out to stress that for you. That no one is holding these signs and wonders and the powers of God or works of God in the sense of a miracle are continuing today. That is not true, and I have debated personally back and forth with numerous Pentecostals through the years and spoken on it and so forth. Well, Gene, now go back to the other one again, and let's go more to the bottom part. Let's ask this question. Come down and show them the top once again. Concerning, is it actions of God, are they restricted to being through or by means of laws of nature? All right, now shove it up, Gene. First of all, let's ask this question, brethren. Past being through or by means of the laws of nature, all it offers exhibit under A of the section I'm affirming, the forgiveness of sins both for an alien and a saint. Now, that's in the spiritual thing. What law of nature answers, brethren, the spiritual request in reference to forgiveness of sin? Give me the law of nature that does that. And when you answer it now, what happens is, brethren, I notice, take a giant step back, sometimes a leap, and they step back, and then the whole thing starts dying the death of 1,000 qualifications about their position. And then they have the nerve to accuse me of some sort of a weird thing or something by so doing myself and more precise definitions. But are his answers as applied to individuals predestined about an alien sinner, about baptism, or the saint about repenting of sins? We give Acts 8, verses 22 and 24, was something not accomplished there about Simon the sorcerer, which would not have been accomplished except that Simon the sorcerer complied with the second law of pardon, as we've come to call it. Although that term doesn't occur in Scripture, we still use it, just like Sunday school and a lot of other terms, because they're accurate. They get over what we're talking about, and they're pretty precise most of the time. But does God really forgive us now when we do His will and appropriate His blessings? Or did He already do it or take care of it already or sort of fix it back there at the beginning? Or know about it in the sense that I would have to do it or whatever? And we need to be very careful here, as I said, lest our views concerning providence and physical matters, we find ourselves becoming natural order or quasi-Calvinist in these matters. Is it not the case that though God certainly knows beforehand what we will freely choose to do morally, that His foreknowledge does not equal, as I said earlier, predestination? Is such not also true regarding providence and prayer, though, concerning His responses in the physical realm? If a Christian today repents, as I said, like Simon did, and confesses sin, asks God through Christ to forgive him, then is he forgiven before for so doing, or, in other words, because God already foreknew what he would do? You know better than that. To ask such a question is to answer it. And so God is not obviously so restricted to be an automaton or whatever, if to simply laws of nature, if it be admitted that he can do several things. And I want to get to that here in this hour, I hope to, here in the next few minutes. Well, again, things are contingent upon us partially. That's because we have free will, and it does count. Even as Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 37, that we do, in effect, control God to the extent of our free actions affecting, or if you want to call it, say, to use the word quotes around it, control Him. And we do. He says, I would, like a mother hen would have gathered up her little chicks, her little bitties, to Jerusalem to the Jews, but ye would not. How many have used that verse to demonstrate the situation of free will? I've used it many times. Prayer can move the hand that rules the world. John 16, verse 24. James 4 and verse 2. James 5, of course, teaches that Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he could what? He could pray, and he caused it to rain for 3.5 months, and the stoppage of rain. Now think about that. Was that something already preset in reference to Genesis 8:22 that I used a moment ago about the seasons of the year? No, that's just saying that by and large, we're still going to continue to have the four seasons of the year. Someone chose that we had an ice age. Does that disprove all that? I think not. And by and large, most things, I mean, mark it down, and I think this is in the manuscript, most things, maybe 95, maybe even 99% of things will be accomplished through something, I believe, to do with natural law, but I'm not going to limit it to just merely that. While I'll still uphold, of course, that miracles have definitely ceased. Earth is now our veil of soul-making, and it's our one and only probationary period for mankind. But now let's look here very quickly. I know I'm going to run out of time. Gene, shove it up just a little bit, if you will. First of all, I've said forgiveness of sin. How does that relate to those laws of nature that God has to be working through that laws of nature? And then you say, well, I wasn't talking about the physical. I was talking about just the spiritual. And that's what I mean. There's a step back, and it dies the death of a qualification now, which is all the rest of us, Brother Moffitt and Brother McClish and some of the rest of us, are saying on these matters. But now let's go to this one. And this one is the one that completely baffles me, brethren. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes 12:7. You already know what it says. The dust returns to the body returns to the dust of the ground, right? And the soul does what? I didn't hear you. The soul returns to the God, no, mom and dad, some brethren are now telling me, who gave it. Believe it, who can? Now, is that something that laws of nature will explain, the creation of a human soul? There's basically three positions. This is in the book. I'm going to just hit it very quickly. Number one is preformationism. That's what people like Mormons hold. God's already got these souls or spirits built up here, and he's ready for Mormon couples or others to have a physical relationship and then conceive a baby, and then the spirit shoots in. It's already been preformed for who knows how long. The Bible doesn't teach that. Secondly, though, there's the truth of the matter, which Wayne Jackson and others have taught and been in some previous books. Nobody jumped him about all this, but now I find sometimes some of us on the end of the looking down a barrel of people's guns about it. But the fact is creationism. Now notice not only Ecclesiastes 12:7, which tells you the origin of the soul, that God did it and that mother and dad did not do it, unless you want to hold that not only is there cell meiosis and so forth, and 23 from mom and 23 from dad, but not only now, though, some brethren are implying we've got spirit meiosis. What do you get? 23 chromosomes of spirit from mom and 23 from dad, and that's formed then and now. No, that isn't what the Bible teaches. Turn to Zechariah 12 and verse 1. And most all of you already know what that one says too, don't you? And for the life of me, brethren, why some can't see this, look at it. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens. Get the context here? It's to do with the physical realm. It's to do with the physical realm. Who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth. Is that a spiritual matter or what? Although I realize there's some differences here about the spirit. He says, and forms the spirit of man within him. And I still so believe that he does that today. But if you hold some brethren's definition of a miracle and so forth, you're going to have to say that doesn't happen today. Or you're going to have to explain it another way, which some have, and are now telling me that through certain laws of nature, of natural generation or begettal by mom and dad, that we can, there's all kinds of implications out of it, which these verses already falsify. Brethren, when God puts a spirit in a man or a child, a baby at conception, which I believe exactly when it does occur, that's not a miracle, is it? If it is, then he's still doing miracles today. And you've got a problem with it, not me. But secondly, does he do that or not? Is it from natural generation? And I contend very vehemently that he forms that. It's something invisible to us. The Bible refers to certain things about this, I think. Very curiously wrought in the earth and so forth. A very picturesque or euphemistic way of saying it. And yes, we give mom and dad the baby's body, even as we believe that Mary, through an ovum, gave Jesus the humanity and the body. But he was overshadowed. He had no father, as we would say, as we have. He was from the Holy Spirit and leaving heaven. A unique situation of a dual personality. Well, surely, just from those verses, other verses, of course, teach that God is the Father of spirits. I was not the father of the spirit of my son Brett or my daughter Casey. And I don't believe any of you were of your children either, but that is not a miracle. Pull it back down now, Gene. And it was not through or by means that my child got his or her spirit in whatever year a baby's being born all over the world today, and God giving that, but God still did it, didn't he? But it has to be then a third realm. Not miracle, which has ceased, and not through natural law. It cannot be explained that way. Give me the natural law that it would explain it, and you're in trouble with the Bible immediately. But we pass through the horns of the alleged dilemma like this, and it's not A or B, but it's C. And those so far, push it back up now, Gene, if you would, and I think actually proves that. It's those verses alone. But some, it seems, are wedded to their doctrine about this. But most brethren, I'll say a lot of brethren, at least I've shown that to, in talking about it, and they talking with you, Christian to Christian, friend to friend, as it ought to be, instead of making wild accusations against other people or having evil surmisings, which again, I can be prone to myself and have to watch that like all of us. Well, again, shall we make laws on terminology about it? I don't think we should. Let's go to one more. My time's almost up, and I want to look at Luke 16 and verse 22. Brethren, I plead with you to read a whole chapter and read it for yourself. Don't let someone tell you what some of us are saying or meaning. If you have some question, contact us. Talk to Brother Dove. Talk to myself. Talk to Brother Jerry Moffitt and others, David Brown and others. Notice here in Luke 16:22, we all are familiar with this, and many of us have at least have heard it or used it if we preach at funerals and so forth. And we see here in Luke 16:22 this intermediate state. But we have a statement made there, and I want to ask you, does it continue today? And then I want to ask you, if it continues today, is it something strictly a miracle? And you could hold that. One sister, Winnell F. Main, has written a book called Investigating Angels. She concludes that when miracles cease by or near the end of the first century, that Luke 16:22 does not happen anymore after that. I think she's at least consistent, don't you, Dub? I think she's staying with it, with her position, being consistent with her definition of the word miracle. And I respect that. But no, I think she's dead wrong, but I respect it. But here's Luke 16 and verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and that he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. His body? No, his spirit. And the rich man also died and was buried. But it doesn't say he was carried away by the angels to the Hadean realm. And he went to what place? He lifted up his eyes in torment when someone touched their finger some water and touched it to his tongue. Well, we know he didn't have a literal tongue. You have to deal with that with Jehovah's Witnesses. They have all kinds of hang-ups about that. But I'll tell you one thing. You are who you are. You are your spirit inside a body. And James, of course, says that. James 2 and verse 26 is when the spirit departs the body that you are dead. Not heart dead, brain dead, and all these other things. But the Bible says it's when the soul separates from the body. And where does that soul go? Ecclesiastes 12:7 again. It returns to the God who gave it, which Zechariah 12:1 says that God originally formed within each person and did it. Not humans. Not a human origin, but we cannot be explained simply through or by means of, then, a law of nature. So ask yourself, and if you want to give up verse 22, I suppose we'll let you give it up, but I'm not. And it says, it was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I believe that still occurs today. I find that as a comfort. I don't know about you. That's a comfort to me that that will happen. And then you have to still start backing up, saying, well, I wasn't talking about the spiritual and things. Well, is that not in our cosmos? One brother, Joe Preston, was preaching on James about about a vapor, your life, you're just a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. And you know, he fell dead right there in the pulpit halfway through that sermon. And like one brother went on and wrote an article about it and said he preached a stronger sermon, a more memorable sermon by dying than if he had finished the rest of his text, which then the brother went on and read, and it was simply uncanny what he read there about it. You think those people went home that day not thinking that our life is in God's hand? Acts 17 and verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our very being. By being just standing up here, God is upholding the world by His power. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, and numerous other scriptures that we can give and have put in the manuscript here. But again, let's not make any laws on terminology. Let me just ask you, true or false, when a childless couple in faith in God sincerely pray to have or beget a baby, God can do nothing about answering their prayer except through natural law for whatever is going to happen anyway in reference to that prayer. I don't believe that. I don't believe that happened in several instances in the Bible, and you cannot prove in the certain cases there, even with Elizabeth and Zacharias, that it was some sort of a miraculous thing that happened. Neither was the extension of Hezekiah's life for 15 years. Neither was that a miracle. Prove it if it was. But did God do something? We have something a little further on in the manuscript about that and about Hannah. We have things concerning Abimelech, Hannah, Hezekiah, especially concerning Hezekiah. Was he given 15 years or not? Did a miracle have to occur to give him 15 more? A skeptic would look at it and say, this is a joke. You'd have lived to have been 15 years longer anyway. Is that what a Christian looks at it? No, we've been informed by the Word of God. We have the information from God, and we can know from Scripture, once we know it's inspired, that he got an extra 15. He had the audacity, remember, to call on an actual miracle to confirm it to him. I don't know that I'd want to try that, but he did. And God gave it to him, didn't he? Make the sundial go backwards? He had a sundial wristwatch, you know, and he made it run. Well, you think about that. The fact is, it's not just by natural law. We have the case, especially, of course, in James 5, 16 to 18, which is found in 1 Kings 18, verses 41 to 46, about rain. And I don't believe anyone can prove that's a miracle either. But God did something again. And we see that we've given counterexamples here about these matters, which I'm sure some of you have some pertinent questions about it. But that's at least the way that I see it. And I believe when I pray that God can do something, and we need to be persistent in prayer, and we're not ordering God around, of course, but He can do something past just natural law. And I mentioned this in the manuscript. Brethren, I hope some of us seem to be so locked in on this that you do not. I really sincerely feel this way. I hope that you do not have to get something like a providential brain tumor, of which all the doctors have said, it's over. We simply can do nothing more for you. This is futile for you to perhaps pray that God would non-miraculously do something to take care and that tumor be gone. I know of several instances of that, and there's simply no explanation. I know it's not a miracle, And I don't necessarily believe that it's through natural law. If that's how God does it, and maybe he does most of the time. I don't know, especially if someone's being treated with chemotherapy or radium or cobalt or whatever. But I'm going to say, let God be God, and he can overrule any sort of natural law thing that is killing me through the tumor, and it can just simply be gone. I know Pentecostals will cite those instances as miracles, and they are dead wrong about that. It's not. It is not a sign which is authenticating a person who is doing a healing here, as we read about in New Testament times. Again, I plead with us to study these matters. It's just something that overwhelms you. It was a great study. I first thought I didn't know whether I wanted this, Dub, but to be on the griddle, I knew I would be somewhat. But it has been a fantastic study. I could write 4 or 5 books now if I could take a sabbatical and do it. And it's some tremendous thing. Your faith and prayer is very strong, or much stronger perhaps than it ever has been in the past. Again, I plead with you. Some are going into, really, Calvinism and don't know it by what is called traducianism, in reference to a baby's soul or spirit supposedly being created by mom and dad. Oh, fear Jehovah, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek Jehovah shall not want of any good thing. Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. Peter told God's truth in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. He does hear us. He does answer. Talking to God is not like talking to a wall, but talking to a divine personality who not only hears, but he does answer. Thank you.